Okay. Being transformed through waiting.
Now, when I made the handouts that they put in the book, I went ahead and put the slides and my notes, number one, because I'll never finish. So you may have to finish it yourself. And number two, this is something that you may not need now, but you will need at some point or many points in your life. And hold on to this. This will give you guidance about waiting on God, because it's from Scripture. God gives us guidance in all He tells us to do, and He tells us to wait on Him. Okay, now, I can't see that, so I'm hoping that I'll stick with this. What does it mean to wait on God? In Scripture, the word, well, let me first say that we have an understanding of wait in our language. You know, I'm waiting for the bus. I'm waiting for someone to come home. You're in a state of expectancy. You're expecting something to happen. You're hoping. But in Scripture, the word waiting is often paired with other words. So it has a bit wider or narrower, whichever you want to think about, meaning. It's paired with the word rest, that when you wait, you rest in our God. It's also paired with the word still, wait and be still, in our trust. Waiting spiritually means to trust. When we wait, we are trusting God. It is a state of expectation, focusing on God. And I'm going to turn around for these. Hello. There it is. Okay, Luke 12, this is Christ's teaching. When he tells them to stay dressed for action when you wait, be prepared for when the master comes, and be alert. Waiting is just not sitting still and waiting. Waiting is very active spiritually. You are dressed for action, and he says, for when the master comes back from the wedding. You are up and ready to open the door. And that is what we are. We are waiting for our salvation. We're waiting for when Christ comes. We are dressed for action. We are prepared. And we are alert. Okay, here's another one. We ourselves. Hello, it's a little bit slower than what I want. There. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. There's something else in the word wait. When we're waiting in God and we're trusting, that trust makes us sure that it's going to happen, and we're eager for it. We're eager for heaven. We're eager for His help. We're eager for His wisdom, for the hope of righteousness. Hebrews. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited. Patiently, that means you don't fight it. You wait. You're confident in your God. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Look at there. So you're still, you're confident, you trust, and you're at peace. Without spot or blemish. Waiting starts sounding pretty good, doesn't it? Since you are waiting, we did that one. Hello. This? Thank you. Jude 20-22. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting leads us. That is neat. We all wait for the Lord throughout our lives for our salvation. Our life is a continual waiting for eternal life, for heaven. And we're working toward that, and we're alert, and we are trusting God. But there are times in our lives when we also are waiting on Him. This is times of loneliness, times of abuse, times of poverty. Different happenings in our lives that we really do especially need God. And we pray. And these are usually things that can't be solved like that. And you have to wait on God for His wisdom, for His care, for His help. And I have found in my life that He doesn't always say yes, but He does give help. Sickness, death, persecutions. Some of our members have gone through terrible sickness. And they have waited on God and trusted Him. And the thing about waiting, you will always get eternal answer. You don't always get the yes for our earthly answers. Sometimes we do get sick and die. Sometimes we do have persecution. Sometimes we do lose a job. But the thing is, when we wait on God and we ask for His care and His help, He hears us. And He is there for us. And sometimes His answer is through other Christians who encourage and love us. Sometimes His answer is in things that happen. You can't always tell. Sometimes you look back and you know that God has cared for you. Listening to Jen's wonderful, wonderful talk. And I was thinking about shame in my life. And I decided to go ahead and tell you just a little bit, because this is something I have not been open about for years and years. But it's also been something that's kept me from being close to you. And I'm not a people person. I do this. And some of you I'm not close to, and I would like to be closer to you. And that's to tell you that what I was involved with is something that we in the church commonly do not talk about. And we commonly hide it, and that is abuse in a marriage. It is quietly taken care of, but the shame of what ultimately happens, whether it's a divorce or whatever, there is shame in that, whether it's your fault or not. I grew up with a mom who had bipolar, very bad. So she often was not herself, and she was abusive. I grew up feeling that was normal. I met a man, and I felt that was normal with him. I felt comfortable with him. But it turned out to be the very wrong decision. In other ways, it turned out to be the right decision. My children and the strength and the spiritual growth that happened through it. So I waited on God for years and years because divorce was not an option. Years and years until I finally emotionally broke. I was shaking for a year at least. I physically broke and finally had to ask Him to leave and get some help before we can come back together again, because I could not get better. I could not get my health back. I also had to get my thinking straightened out. Because in a controlling situation where the husband is controlling you and controlling your how you look at things, and you fight it and you think you are thinking clearly, but you're often not. And so, for years, he went and had help, and then we would try to get back together, but then he would quit with a counselor. And then time passed some more. We got together again, trying with a counselor to get back together. He quit. And that happened over and over. Till finally he divorced me. Now, in my waiting on God, I didn't pray standing up. I didn't pray with my head bowed. I didn't pray sitting down. I prayed on the floor with my face on the floor. Because I needed him. I needed his wisdom. I needed his care. I needed his strength. And one time talking to John Kilgore, I said, why did I break down? I had God. He was with me. He said, maybe God did that. Maybe that was God's answer to break this sin that's going on in the marriage. So that is my story. That is the shame that many of Christians throughout the world deal with. And it's held quiet. Jen, where are you? It's held quiet, and we do not get the cleansing relief of confessing. And so thank you, Jen, for that. So let's quickly go on. We're going to go to Job. I love the story of Job because it is so full. We're talking about waiting God. Now, you know, we define the word wait for a little bit, but now I want to go to different righteous people in the Bible and see where they either waited or didn't wait and see what happened. Now, we know the story of Job, where Satan came and God gave him permission to make him suffer, which he suffered terribly, and he lost his family. And then he says something that makes you look at it and say, what did you just say? Oh, that I might have my request, that God might fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain and sparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones or flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? In other words, why should I stick around? There's no hope. I have no resources. I have no strength. You're not listening to me. But I haven't denied you. I'm asking you. But look at verse 28. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Now, what he's talking about, and we can go to the next one. What he's talking about is he had a perception that when these terrible things happen to you, it's because God is punishing you. And his three friends were telling him the same thing. You need to confess your sins and repent, and God will answer you. And Job is saying, I haven't done any sin that would be this punishment would be justified. And they got on him, and he said, in Job 29, I cry to you for help. He's talking to God, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldst you destroy me? Now, listen, think about saying this to God. You're cruel to me. You persecute me. You destroy me. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Where are you, God? I need to talk to you. That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Whoa. Here he is, he is telling God, you are being unjust to me. He's criticizing, he's judging God's justice. Now, where's that coming from? It's coming from a wrong perception of God's of suffering. Suffering isn't always because you've sinned. You get sick, things happen. You get in a car wreck, all sorts of things happen. It's not because God is always punishing you or disciplining you. Sometimes he does. From Job's perception, he was right in accusing God of being cruel from his own perception. Yet God, now notice this, when God comes to talk to him, he does not even touch Job's questions. He says it's not Job's major problem. Job's perspective of what was going on was utterly wrong. It led him to accuse God of being cruel and being unjust. He began trying to get God to listen to his arguments so that God would realize his injustice and take away his cruel judgment. So what was his problem? His perception that led to sin. Now, actually, there's two problems there. You can have a wrong perception and not sin from it. He did both. A very righteous man. And in doing his own perspective, he did not acknowledge that God is God, who has the right to be God. You know, in the New Testament where it says that God has the right to be merciful on who he wants to be merciful with? God has that right. He is God. God himself defines justice. Who are we to say that God is unjust? What Job did not understand was that his situation was a test of Satan's. Now, why did he not see that? Because we don't see things the way God sees them. We don't see true reality. When God came to him, he said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who do you think you are? Who are you, Job? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job backs down quickly. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. He's not the only one in scriptures who does that when God is talking to him. Jeremiah says, I put my mouth in the dust. I like that. Will you really annul my judgment, says God? Are you going to try to annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Listen, people do this every day. You've heard those questions. What kind of God would allow this to happen? Did I miss a page? Okay. We start thinking that God is not listening. He's angry. He's turned away from us. He doesn't care. He's punishing us. Or even, how could a good God let this happen? Just the opposite happened to Job. God let Satan do this to him because of his righteousness. And Job didn't get it. This wrong perception leads to the possibility of us taking matters in our own hands and we turn away from God. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His choices and plans are not our plans. His timing is not our timing. We want it now, and he says to wait. It is not God's responsibility to jump in and save us every time we get in trouble. In his wisdom, he will wait. In his wisdom, he might let us go through with it. Whatever he thinks is best. It is our responsibility to trust him, have faith in him, his justice, love, righteousness, and wait on him while acting in righteousness and faith and praying for strength and wisdom. David wrote, refrain from anger. I have this in the wrong thing. Okay. When you think about it, it dawned on me that we are living in three realities. We are living in an earthly reality. And this is on the left, birth to death, our family, our friends, others, our education, our career, our recreation, our suffering, our fear of death. This is just a small amount of what we're dealing with every day in this life. But then when we become Christians, we are dealing with another spiritual reality, which is salvation and a covenant relationship with God and sin and forgiveness, hope of heaven, love God and neighbor, good works, and it goes on and on. Now, what I want to show you is that this reality changes the first reality. Because in the spiritual reality, it changes how we treat our family. It changes how we submit to our husband. It changes which friends we choose. It changes what career we choose. Do you see how that's going? The spiritual becomes the true reality. And I hate to say it colors. I like to say it just totally changes the earthly view we have of life. And then we have God's eternal reality. God is God and upholds his Godhood. Now, when he created us, he wanted a people for his very own that know him and be a glory to him. This is a whole different subject. Lots of scriptures on this. We are his heritage. This is in Ephesians. We are special to him. He wants a people who are his and he has a relationship with. He loves us. He created us that we would grow to be like him. Now, this is his foundational reality to God in relation to us. Ephesians. He sees us as children that he is caring for, teaching, disciplining, Hebrews. We are to have good works, attain the unity of the faith, knowledge to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, in that love that God has for us, in that wanting us to become like him, he will do what's necessary to bring us to that state. He does it through the Word. He does it through teaching. He does it through examples to bring us to be like him. But he also uses discipline. Hebrews, he disciplines us. And he lets us suffer. Suffering is one of the strongest ways to teach people. Because we wake up and we pay attention. In the bottom, we are involved in a great battle that involves God and Satan and all the spiritual beings. We don't see this, but we have to realize that this is going on. Satan is fighting for our soul. And we need every help we have and we can get to be God's, to be his people. And sometimes it means we're going to suffer. Satan, it may be from Satan, it may be from God's discipline. Okay, now we're back to the other one. David wrote, I'll just read it there. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Fret not. What was Job doing through the whole book of Job? He was fretting. Now, did he come to that waiting on God with peace and trust and joy? He never got there, did he? Now, Satan didn't get his wish that Job would curse God and die. Notice that Job talks to God through the whole thing. He never lost his belief in God, his subjection to God, his love of God. He lost his trust in God's justice. And we do that too. There are times when we lose our trust in some area. And God very quickly brought him to his knees. We don't treat God like that. See, we have to have trust because we don't have the perspective that God has. I will guard, this is in Psalms, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. So long as the wicked are in my presence, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? Why do I wait? My hope is in you. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Now, you may be talking inside your head, but it's still the same thing. Trust God. Trust in his righteousness. Habakkuk. Now, this is a fascinating story also. Habakkuk was involved with Judah, with Israel, there toward the last, right before they were taken over by the Chaldeans. And Judah was in a bad state. There was sin all over the place. There was, and Habakkuk went to God and say, how long, God, are you going to put up with this? Why do you make me see iniquity, wickedness, destruction, the law is ignored, strife, contention, no justice? That's our country. Now look at his perspective. Was he worried about, I need to be saved, I need for me? No, he was seeing things from God's perspective. Look at all this evil, look at all this sin. That's what God sees. Now look at God's answer. He said, Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Whoa. You heard God talk like that? He's telling Habakkuk, be astonished at what's going to happen. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Here God has taken care of the nation for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now God's going to do something that the Jews are going to say, whoa, you know, what's going on? We are your people. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Then they will sweep through like the wind, and they will be held, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, God is using the Chaldeans to punish Israel. And Habakkuk thinks about it. This is neat. And then he comes up with another question. Well, God, why are you using a country that's more wicked than we are? Why are you using the more wicked to judge the less wicked? And his actual words, why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked Chaldeans, when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than they? Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Now, is he judging God or just asking questions because he can't understand it? I prefer the latter. I don't think he was like Job that judged God's justice. I think he's really confused. And he doesn't remember that last section, but they will be held guilty. they whose strength is their God. So God will take care of the Chaldeans after he takes care of Judah. He uses them. Now look at his answer. Okay, we did that one. God's answer, record the vision that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Oh, by the way, look at that bottom part here. Habakkuk, he says, okay, I'm going to stand on my guard post. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when he reproves me. He kind of had a clue that God's going to have something to say about this. See how fascinating this story is. So, and God's answer is, wait, just wait. It's going to come at when? The appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now, wait a minute. You've got a problem there in that one thing. He says, it will not fail, though it tarries. And then he goes and says, it will not delay. That's two perspectives. In God's perspectives, he has it all planned out. This is when it's going to happen. It will not delay. It will happen. From our perspective, God's delaying his answer. We're having to wait for it. I'm glad that Jen talked about Saul, because in his non-waiting, he ran into problems. The Philistines came, and they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, armed men, as the sand of the seashore. Now, so what happens to the Israelites? They run and hide. He ends up with 600 men against this vast horde of the Philistines. Samuel had promised him that he would come and offer a sacrifice to God, for God to be with him. Samuel didn't show up after 7 days. Now, Saul had some characteristics in him that led him to his next decision. One was his lack of obedience toward God, his lack of faith and trust in God, and his lack of respect for God's word. In other words, it was not his job to offer the burnt offering. And so when Samuel came, Saul told him that he said to himself, he's talking to Samuel, and he says, well, you know, I had to do it. He said, now the Philistines will, I thought that the Philistines will come down against me, and I have not to ask the favor of the Lord. He's making it seem like a good thing. Now, wait a minute, back up. The Philistines will come. Who says that? Did God say that? Sometimes we project into the future and we decide what's going to happen and we get all scared and then we do something we shouldn't do. Now, waiting on God is don't project into the future about what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. It may happen like you think. It looks like it's going to happen, doesn't it? But he's not taking into account God and his care for his people. Look at later when he again was against the Philistines. Samuel had died. He couldn't ask what's going to happen. So what did he do? He was fearful. He went to the, quote, witch of Endor, a medium. Now that was against God's law. They were supposed to be stoned. They were supposed to be killed. But he went and he asked, and she brought him up, and Samuel talked to him and told him, yeah, you're going to lose the battle and you're going to die. Saul's fear made him do things that were sinful. And this sneaks up on you, ladies. We all have weaknesses. We all have things in us that are weak, and then something pops up, something comes, and that weakness shows its head. And sometimes we don't realize it until we sin, and then we try to look back and say, ooh, why did I do that? And you find that weakness. So Abraham is next. Very, very righteous man. Abraham said to Sarah, when we come to the Egyptians, I want you to tell them that you're my sister. Because if they know I'm your husband, they're going to kill me. Now, what's he doing? He's doing the same thing Saul did. He's projecting into the future. I know they're going to kill me. Now, wait a second. God already promised him descendants and blessings. How can they kill him when God promised him a son and he hadn't had a son yet? You could use a little bit of logic, but anyway, whether he did or not, he decided to say this. It actually was a true thing in one sense. She was his sister, but it was not true in the sense that she really was his wife. And that got her in trouble, and they got the Egyptians in trouble. God sent plagues on the Egyptians because Abraham did not have trust in his God to take care of him by doing what is right. He did it again to the king of Abimelech. And what happened to that king? God closed the wounds of his family. So he must have been there for some time. God kept Abimelech from sinning against Sarah. And again, God promised him a son, and he has trouble grasping that. It said that Abraham patiently waited, yes, but in patiently waiting, sometimes you have to work yourself through things and reset your trust and your faith. That not only when God said that, Abraham laughed and also Sarah laughed, but underneath it all, he did trust God. He believed in God. And so he patiently waited. One of the reasons was he knew that he was a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. This is not our permanent home. He knew he was a sojourner. I'm going to have to move. David did not wait on the Lord. Okay, he was tempted. He had this big physical need. First of all, he focused on her. Then he lusted. Now he's stuck. Now he has this really bad need. Now, do you turn to God and ask God for help in this? Or do you go ahead and sin? And let me tell you, sometimes we don't ask God what we need to ask God for is because we don't want his answer. He wanted Bathsheba. He knew this was not right. To kill Uriah, to commit adultery with, she was married. But he didn't, and we do the same thing. We don't actually say in our mind, well, God's not going to give me the right answer. I'm not going to pray and wait for his answer. But we kind of push it out of our mind, don't we? And we don't face it. God said, tell me to turn this when I don't turn it. This is important. It is I, he said to David, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Why? because he knew if he asked God, he'd have to wait. God would not immediately take care of that problem of his lust. When I was younger, as a Christian, and I kept having a problem with fighting sin, and I finally really examined myself and said, I don't trust God to take care of me because I'm afraid he won't give me everything I want. Now think about it. If your view of God is that he's just going to give you very little, look what he did for David. For his faithful, faithful people, he blesses. Number two, what he does give us, we need to be content with and keep trusting him. My sister's over in South Africa, and she says every time she comes over here, she finds out things she didn't know she needed. because they do with very little over there. They live in a very small house. They teach the black natives from their huts. They come in, and the men, and David is teaching them how to preach and teaching them scriptures so they can go out and preach and teach. And so they have wall-to-wall sleeping bags, and it's, you know, very little in their home. She tickled me because she says, when they walk in, I hand them a bar of soap and a thing of deodorant because they don't out in the bush. They certainly don't worry about that. She does. Not. Okay. David realized, now I'm going to go fast, but you have the information. David realized that Psalm 69, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. David realized that in God's time is when God will answer. It will be what is best for God. It will be best for David. Jeremiah, another thing that really happens to us. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. This is in Lamentations. I have forgotten what happiness is, so I say my endurance has perished, and so has my hope in the Lord. Now you go to the next part, and it says, but this I call to mind. So what happened? He was losing his grip on his faith. The suffering was overwhelming him. He was floundering. So what did he do? He turned to God. Look at the yellow. He has hope. He has steadfast love from God. He has mercies. The God is my portion. That means God is everything to him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. In fact, he blesses them that wait. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. What is he saying? He's saying when you're waiting on God, you may have to suffer, but you don't fight against it. Remember Christ? He did not speak out against. He is our greatest example of waiting. He went to God in Gethsemane and asked God so hard, please, God, if there's any other way. But there wasn't. Did he fight against it? No. He trusted in his God. That was in the garden when he was taken to the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, and for 40 days he didn't eat. Did he fight against it? Did he lose his faith? No, he suffered. None of us have ever gone 40 days. And then when Satan did ask him these questions, he answered it with God's scripture. And he was transformed, just like we are transformed with our waiting. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. If you're going to wait on God, you better be faithful. He will listen when you are holy and righteous. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Christ was changed through going through these experiences. Then Isaiah comes and talks about this. I'm going to skip that one. You can look at that one in your book later. And the next one is God acts for those who wait for him. This is in Isaiah 64. In some ways, it's a test. My dad, when he was in his 70s, had a heart attack, a big one, a triple bypass. Then he got a clot from that and had a stroke. Lost all his speech, could no longer preach or teach. Then his wife died. This is all within 1 year. And then he got cancer. Boom, 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 boom. In my mind, he was being tested, and he passed the test. God blessed him with a good wife after that, and they had many happy years together. Beautiful, happy years. Okay, what qualities do we grow in when we wait on the Lord? Look at Abraham and those, Job, David, Saul, Jeremiah. Look what they grew in if they were really paying attention. Okay, integrity, hope, belief, trust, peace, understanding of God's strength. Look at Saul. If he had been really wanting to learn courage, humility, submission. Jeremiah, what would he learn? Keep your eyes focused on God, and you won't be pulled down and overwhelmed. What qualities keep us from waiting on God and being transformed? Job, what kept him? His wrong perspective. Abraham, he acted out of fear with the Pharaoh. David, he did not because of his own desires. Saul, he was cowardly, weak, fearful, proud. Jeremiah, he did not continually keep his eyes on God. These things get in the way of our waiting on God. The next one is, when do we wait on God? And these are different times: when a problem arises, in times of deep suffering, when our own desires are clouding our judgment, when we are unfaithful. Continued, Habakkuk, when our thinking is confused, we want some answers. But God doesn't automatically or just step in and give you the answer. Sometimes you have to wait and study. And I have found out that sometimes when you don't understand this passage, years later, you will understand this passage, and that will give you understanding of this passage. So sometimes you have to wait for wisdom in the scriptures. Jeremiah, remember God in every situation. And then this beautiful chapter in Isaiah, chapter 40, where he talks about us, that we are so much like the grass that withers and fades away. Our life is short. Ladies, we have one life to live, and it's going to be short. And it really is short. We have one life to glorify God, to give him our all. to be prepared to be his child in eternity. So, and then he says, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, fear not. I'm going to go on. We have a God who has all power, wisdom. We can trust him. He's measured the waters, marked off the heavens, weighed the mountains. On and on, path of justice. He has the knowledge. He has the understanding. Oh, what a God we have. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends. Am I on the wrong page? Nope. The creator of the ends does not faint and grow weary. Understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And there's many, many women here who can attest to this truth. You wait on God. You are unburdened. You are not burdened by sin. You are not burdened by guilt and shame. And everything that happens in your life that pulls you this way and this way and this way, you have your total strength in God. And that is just beautiful. May we be so blessed that we may give him praise and thanksgiving in all situations of waiting on him. In all situations. It'll sneak up on you. You have to be what Jesus said, be alert. May we be so blessed. We are so blessed. And I want to sing that hymn very quickly. We have 4 minutes. So stand up. We've learned this song on Wednesday night. And I wrote this song. Now, where's my book? Break Forth in Glorious Praise. It's in your book. I wrote this song because when I look around at the singing in our auditorium, I see people singing sincerely in their hearts. Their hearts are right, but they're very tight, reserved. What I wanted to do in writing this song was to release us to give everything we have in praise to God.